On today's episode of Michelle Bentham Creates, we're going to be reading through Matthew chapter 14. And at this point, we are halfway through the book of Matthew. And so if you haven't had a chance to read Matthew chapter 14 for yourself as we hashtag journey through the Gospels here at Michelle Bentham Creates, I just want to give you a moment to push pause on the podcast, read the chapter for yourself, and write out a few notes in the margins of your Bible or in your journal, however that works best for you. And then we're going to get started and jump right into Matthew chapter 14. But before we do, I want to just kind of review where we've been. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus did some miracles, and then the Pharisees challenged him, even said what he was doing was of the devil. And so then there's this whole exchange between him and the Pharisees where they ask him for a sign, and he tells them the sign they'll receive is the sign of Jonah. Then in Matthew chapter 13, he does this whole parable sequence where he tells seven parables. And the first one is the parable of the seeds and the sower. And then the next one is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And then we look and we see the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven in the bread. And the last two parables are the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. Actually, it's three. And then the last one is the parable of the casting of the net and the good and the bad fish. And so at the end of these parables, and he's telling these last three parables in connection with explaining the passage about the wheat and the tares. And he says the field is the world, and we discussed all that on Friday. But in verse 52, he says something really interesting. After he asks the disciples if they understand, and the disciples respond that they do, he says, every scribe and teacher of the law who has become a student of the ways of the kingdom is like the head of the household who brings some new things and some old things, both out of the storeroom. So what he's really talking about is our heart, right? The storeroom is where our heart is. That's where our treasury is. And he's saying that scribes and teachers of the law who become students of this new thing that Jesus is doing, the kingdom of God that he's bringing with him, is like the head of the household, the mature person in the household who is leading, and he brings some new and some old to the table out of the treasury or the storeroom of his heart. And I just want you to think about this. He marries the old with the new in this moment. He's not saying that the law is obsolete, because he never did away with the law. And even Paul wrote that we don't forsake the law. We don't sin because grace abounds. But instead, we honor the law out of obedience to Christ, because the law points us to him. It's a big deal. The law in itself is not bad. The law was given to point us to our need of Christ, and that's true, to indicate to us that we cannot be perfect. But the thing that enables us to keep the law is the living power of Christ in us, the relationship we have with him, and that his righteousness will bear fruit in us as we keep with repentance. Some old, some new, married together, creates a complete picture for us right here. Then Jesus teaches in his own hometown and is dishonored by the people there. He doesn't even bother to do any miracles or wondrous works because the people did not believe him. So just remember, don't throw your pearls before swine. That's where we concluded, and noting miracles had been withheld on account of disbelief. What if the only thing stopping a miracle in your life is disbelief? It's a good question. So today, as we go through chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to read through about half the chapter. I believe we've got some 36 verses to cover in chapter 14. And I don't want to cover them all today. We'll stop just before Jesus has the disciples feed the 5,000. So we're at the place where John the Baptist is being addressed and beheaded by Herod. And it says, at this time, the ruler of Galilee was Herod Antipas. And to understand about Herod Antipas, he was a weak-willed man, a coward, given over to lust and hunger for power. He was greedy, and those who were close to him were bloodthirsty. He was a powerless king. And here's a little nugget of Bible trivia that you will tuck in your hat and carry with you to your Bible studies. He was a descendant of Esau. You may be wondering how I know that. Well, I once did a study of the genealogies of the Old Testament. And as I did that study, I realized that Esau settled in the region of Edom. And so Edom are the people, the Edomites were the people of Esau's family. They were the descendants of the line of Esau. And so in my research, in the historical context of this time frame, I grew to learn that Herod the Great and Herod and his brother Philip, they're called the Tetrarch monarchy. They were given power by the Roman government in this way. They could rule over anything that related to Jewish law. They could make decisions about anything that pertained to Jewish law. And therefore, the only execution they could initiate was a stoning, because that was the prescribed method of death for sin. And so Herod could help to rule in those ways. He was set up to appease the people of Jerusalem and make them believe that they were not in bondage, that they were under Jewish rule rather than Roman rule. And it seemed to have worked, because in John, when Jesus confronts them and tells them, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," they said, "We are the sons of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved by anyone." They were so deceived when they were actually living under an oppressive government. So they were governed by the law and the religious leaders. They were governed by Herod and his court, and they were governed by Rome. But Herod had no power, and Herod knew that. And so the thing is that Herod wasn't a Jew. Herod was an Edomite. Idumea was a region just a little bit south and west of Jerusalem. And this is where Herod's family came from. And they somehow negotiated through some sort of power play with the Roman government, when the Roman government took over, to become the kings or the monarchy set in place in Jerusalem. And it was not uncommon for the Roman Empire to do just this, to deceive the people so that they thought that they were living one way, when in fact they were living under a very oppressive government. And so it says that at that time, the ruler of Galilee was Herod Antipas, and he began to hear reports about all that Jesus was doing. Like the people of Nazareth, Herod wondered where Jesus' power came from. Can you imagine what Herod's thinking? See, he tried to get in league with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist rebuked him and called him out. And so he had John the Baptist arrested because he was embarrassed by the way John the Baptist spoke to him. Now here comes Jesus, another man who is amassing a following and doing these great signs and wonders, and he has a lot of power and a lot of influence. Herod would love to tap into what Jesus had. I'm going to say it again. Herod would love to tap into what Jesus had. And this reminds me that we have to be very, very careful. Very careful. About why we want what we want from God. When I pray for somebody to be healed, why am I praying for them to be healed? Is it selfish? Is it selfish? Is it to comfort me and to bring me peace? And does it matter that God gets the glory in that? Does it matter that it's God's will? These are good questions, right? We have to be careful that we're not going to Jesus and curious about his power and wanting to see displays of it for our own gratification, for our own gain, for lack of a better word. So Herod says to his servants, he must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Thus his powers were at work in him. Herod is concerned with the attention that John is receiving, but he doesn't want to be seen killing a holy man. And now Jesus is creating an even greater problem. You see, John the Baptist had a following, and Jesus had a greater following. So to kill these men, or to be involved in that, it would be better to align with them. But he can't align with John the Baptist. So perhaps he could do that with Jesus. He wanted to know where Jesus got his power from. And if you think about it, what they really wanted was to explain supernatural mysteries through natural means. Herod wanted to know how he could attain the power in his nature that Jesus carried by virtue of his identity. Herod's beef with John the Baptist was about his wife, and that's what we get into now. Herod's brother, Philip, had married a woman named Herodias, who eventually married Herod. John denounced Herod's marriage to her as adulterous, and Herod was incensed, not to mention a little fearful, and he wanted to kill John, but he knew the people considered John a prophet. So instead, he bound John and put him in jail. So here's a man who really probably has no respect for a Jewish prophet, if we're honest. He was a Jew in name only. He had no reverence for God, clearly. He had married his brother's wife in a way that would cause John to call him out for adultery. See, it would be a normal custom if a brother died for his brother to marry his wife. But it's adultery if it happens any other way. And this is what happened. And can you see what Herodias did? Herodias saw Philip is not going to be the primary king when Herod the Great died, so she moved her camp and got in league with the one who would be king. And Herodias and Philip had a daughter, and her name was Salome, and that's where we get to right here. John sat until Herod's birthday, and on that night, Salome, Herodias' daughter with Philip, came and danced for her stepfather and all his birthday guests. So here's this big grand party where Herod is the center of attention, and his stepdaughter, his niece, in fact, comes to him and seduces him with a dance. Herod so enjoyed her dancing that he swore an oath, or he vowed, to give her whatever she wanted. Salome spoke to her mother. She whispered to her mother, and then she stands before Jesus. I mean, just stands before Herod. I don't know where that came from. Stands before Herod and says, bring me the head of John the Baptist displayed on a platter. Herod had a weakness for women. It's clear and evident. And it didn't seem to matter that it would be inappropriate for him to have the seductive relationship he had with his daughter. His stepdaughter. He had a weakness, and the enemy exploited that weakness and destroyed John the Baptist with it. You see, this is not what Herod expected, nor what he imagined. He did not imagine his stepdaughter would ask for the head of John the Baptist. Rather, he thought she would ask for a necklace or maybe a slave, something that he could easily attain and give to her. And so here we see again the picture of this reluctant king. He didn't want to kill John the Baptist, but now, still thinking it's unwise to kill John, but because he had made such a show of his promise, and because he had actually sworn an oath, and because the scene was playing out in front of the watchful eyes of so many guests, can you say peer pressure? Here's a man who is supposed to be king, and he's succumbing to the pressure of his wife, his stepdaughter, and the watchful eyes of everyone around him. We have to be careful that what we're doing is not about pleasing people. And so he sent orders to the prison to have John beheaded and fed the bloodthirst in his wife and his stepdaughter. And he gave it first to Salome and then passed it on to her mother. Out of fear, Herod responded by having John killed, but it was out of vengeance that Herodias used her daughter Salome to execute him. We have to be careful about our motives. We really do. We could destroy the work of God in our lives, because we become greedy and thirsty and hungry toward our natural appetites by responding in fear or wanting to get even for something that has happened. So John's disciples went to the prison and got his body and buried him, and then they went to tell Jesus. And when Jesus learned what had happened, he got on a boat and went away to spend some time in a private place. The crowds, of course, followed Jesus on foot from their cities. And though Jesus wanted solitude, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And he healed the sick and the lame. And at evening time, Jesus' disciples came to him. Jesus went away to grieve the loss of not only a prophet of God who had prepared the way for him, who had baptized him, but remember back in the beginning, Mary went and spent time with her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was John's mother. So they were not only related by their relationship to God, they were related by blood. This was family. It was personal. And Jesus went away to spend some time alone in a private place. But the crowds had gathered around him and were following him. And when he saw them, he had compassion on them. And that compassion spills over in this moment. So the disciples present a challenge to Jesus. We're in a fairly remote place, and it is getting late. The crowds will get hungry for supper soon, and that really could create a problem if you're a disciple, because they're going to want us to feed them. Could we send them away so they have time to get back to the villages and get something to eat? See, the disciples wanted to send the people away empty, but Jesus had another plan. They don't need to go back to the villages, Jesus says, in order to eat supper. Give them something to eat here. And I think this is where I want to stop. Jesus has a plan to fill the people, and we'll cover that tomorrow. This is one of the classic illustrations in the Bible. But just be the disciple in that disciples in that moment. They're thinking, we don't have enough food to feed these people, so we'd better send them away before they get hungry and start a riot. And Jesus says, why are you sending them away? You feed them. What is the thing in your life? And this is where I want to jump off right here. What is the thing in your life that you're looking at saying, this is a need that needs to be addressed? This is a need that needs to be addressed. Jesus, you need to do something about this. Why don't we find a place to send these people so they can get what they need? Can you hear Jesus saying to you, why don't you do it? Why don't you meet their need? I positioned you for this. I've prepared you for this. You're equipped for it. So why don't you do it? Can you hear it? Come on, Jesus. Come on, Lord. So, Lord, we just ask today, what is it you want us to see? What is it you want us to know? And in what ways do you want us to act upon those things that you're showing us? What is the burden you've put in our heart that we see a need to respond? We see a need to respond. And we think somebody should do something when actually you've positioned us to do the very thing that we see needs to be done. Would you move our hearts? Would you compel us? Would you show us? Would you give us a plan and help us to be faithful to execute that plan in obedience to you? Thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So tomorrow we're going to pick up in verse 17. And we're going to read through the end of the chapter of Matthew 14. And again, we are halfway through our journey through the book of Matthew. Isn't that exciting? Because I'm telling you, God made me stay in it a year, and we're going to get through it in a few months. That's exciting. And so go ahead and be reading the rest of Matthew chapter 14 between now and Wednesday. And Wednesday, Monday, now and Wednesday. That's right. We've just wrapped up a three-part series on Matthew chapter 13. And then we'll pick this up on Wednesday right here in Matthew chapter 14, verse 18. And so, be blessed. Remember, you can follow me on social media. My Facebook page is at Michelle Bentham Creates, and my Twitter account is at Michelle Bentham. You can also find me on my website. I do have some written work there, as well as my artwork. And you can find out more about me and touch on some of my teachings on grief and living in the kingdom of God. I have a Bible study that I wrote in 2008 over the course of that year on the names of God. And I think that would be a real benefit and a blessing to you if you'd be interested in that. And so I'm going to close out for the day, and I'm just going to encourage you to continue to pursue Christ through the Bible, through the written word of God. And as the Spirit breathes on these words, as you read them, listen for the places where they're coming to life, where He's challenging you to believe Him for more and to live from a place of victory with Him every day of your life. The kingdom of heaven come to earth. That's what we were put here for. Be blessed. I'll be back with you on Wednesday to share part 2 of Matthew chapter 14. Today's podcast is copyright Michelle Bentham, 2016, all rights reserved, and the music provided in the podcast is courtesy of bensound.com, and our selection is Tenderness. Thank you so much for tuning in. I'm blessed beyond measure to serve you. Thank you again, and I thank God for you today.